please open up your Bibles, Philippians, beginning the book of Philippians today. Excited to do so with you. Always a blessing to be with you and open the Word of God and enjoy the Lord and all He has for us. Let me begin verse 1. And Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel the first day until now. We have fellowship in the gospel. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to inspire this book and then, Lord, to come to live in us and give it life in our lives, and Lord, to give us the power to do what you've called us to do. You're such an amazing God, such an amazing blessing to our lives. And we look forward to all that you're going to do in our lives through this book of Philippians as we study it again. And we pray, Lord, that not only us, but we do really, really do mean it, Lord, as we pray for the body of Christ, your church all over this community. We want your church to grow today, more in love with you. Want the church to grow, period. Want more people to come into saving faith with you and then to walk with you and talk with you and be loving with you and with each other. And so, Lord, just minister to us today. We thank you for Paul. We thank you that he wrote this even while in chains, and what a great example he is to us. So bless us, Lord, we pray today. We ask all your blessings and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. I usually don't like to spend a whole lot of time on introduction, but I do believe this city warrants a little bit. So there's really some interesting history to the city of Philippi. If you remember Alexander the great Greek emperor, ruler, power, his father, Philip of Macedon, conquered this city during his reign, and it was called Cranidus before, meaning fountains. And if you've got a big ego and you're a conqueror, you name a city after yourself. So it's Philippi, named after his father. The city is famous for the time in 42 BC when Mark Antony and Octavian confronted Cassius and Brutus at the Battle of Philippi. They confronted them because Cassius and Brutus had murdered Julius Caesar 2 years early in 44 BC. Then in 30 BC, and having great impact on Paul's experience there, Octavian became emperor and made Philippi a Roman colony. That has great bearing because Paul, being a very special chosen vessel of God and with his interesting background, also being a Roman citizen, that afforded him some rights that others didn't have. For example, he couldn't be beaten without a proper trial. If you remember, there was a point where he was beaten, assuming he was not a Roman citizen. Then later, when that Roman leader found out, he was horrified. I mean, they were scared for what they did because you could be put to death just for beating a Roman citizen without a proper trial and all of these things that went with that. So it is a very interesting city in that way. It is the city that Paul visited on his second missionary journey. And maybe of most significance, you can see from the map, it was the first church founded in the continent of Europe. And so then the expansion then of the church into that continent. Now, Paul faced some very interesting things there, of course. He was intending to go east during that second missionary journey, and then he had that dream or vision where the man of Macedonia appeared to him and the Lord directed him west. Very clearly, the Lord directed him to this city so that he could start this church. And the experiences he had there, meeting a woman by the name of Lydia, a very powerful woman in the Lord, influential in the church. He also had that girl that was demon-possessed that was following them around. If you remember that story, for 3 days, I think it was, she's yelling to people who he is, accurately, demon-possessed girl. And then Paul just got, you know, we all can reach our limit, right, with things, and he just had enough after a few days and turned and rebuked the demon and cast the demon out of her. And the owners got mad because their gravy train, so to speak, was gone. They used and abused her for their financial gain. And then they got so mad because she didn't have this spirit of divination anymore. And then, of course, they threw him in jail. That's when he was beaten, all these things. But a glorious thing happened that night. He was thrown in jail, if you recall. The Philippian jailer was there, and an angel of the Lord or something opened up a miraculous event, opened up all the prison doors. That poor jailer was about to kill himself, if you recall. He took out a knife or a sword to kill himself. Because under Roman law, if you're a jailer and somebody escapes, you assume their sentence. He's like, I'm going to just end it right here. So he pulls that out, and yet Paul, knowing somehow by the Holy Spirit that he was going to do that, he yelled, "Don't do that," and went up to him and told him, "Everybody's still here. Everybody's here." And then the man asked that beautiful question, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And his whole family gave his life to the Lord that night. A great, great revival happened in that man's family that night. This is all part of this founding of this church, and yet it happened because he was thrown in prison. I find it interesting. We saw that, him being thrown in prison, and ended up seeing a whole man's family getting saved. Paul would have said it was all worth it, even the beating and everything. And ironically, he's writing this letter while he is in prison. And what's so amazing to me is the theme of this letter is joy. Joy while he's under house arrest. Now, be honest with yourself. You don't need to raise your hand or say anything. How many of you would write a letter about joy if you're in prison? I mean, really. This is really challenging to study this letter and realize how far I need to go in my walk with the Lord to trust the Lord this way. So he is believed at the point of the writing of this letter, 60 to 61 A.D., under house arrest in Rome. It's believed by many that at least one, if not two, Roman guards are chained to him all the time as he's waiting to go before Caesar. And some might get all mad at the Lord and gripe and moan and almost ruin our testimony. And he's like, "This is really great. Talk about a captive audience. I love the gospel, and this guy can't leave. He's chained to me. How many hours of the day? Oh, this is great. What an opportunity." I don't know how you look at getting to share the Lord. It's really a privilege, tremendous privilege to share the Lord. He's like, "I've got these guys right where I want them. The Lord's got them where I want them." And so he writes about joy. Now, he has a special heart for this church, because if you recall, this church was one of the only churches that financially supported him in his ministry. And we need that. As the Lord moves finances around in the world, he uses those to take care of his work. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And we believe there might have been another time in 2 Corinthians 8 he talked about this church. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing God." So they gave, it appears, another amount of money to him to help him in his ministry. Very, very powerful. His love for them. Because of the great way they were tied together in service to the Lord. But remember, this is primarily a thank you letter for all they've done for him. But in it, he's going to take advantage of many things he wants the local church to know about service to the Lord. Again, a theme of joy while he's in chains. In fact, the word joy appears 5 times in the book, and the word rejoice, which has joy in it, 9 times. 14 times in this short letter, we're going to see joy or rejoice. So really ask yourself, how far have I got to go in being willing to put up with whatever the Lord would have me put up with in my service to him and have true joy knowing God is still on his throne? So very, very powerful. Let's dig into the letter. Notice Paul, he identifies himself right away. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself. I like this practice more than what we have with letters today, where our name's at the end of the letter, especially if it's a multiple page letter. You have to look to the back and find out who wrote it. But in that day, you'd open the scroll and the first thing you see is who wrote it. And so very helpful to know, okay, this is from Paul. Now, this is not to say Timothy wrote it with him, but Timothy was with him. He sure loved young Timothy. Of course, later sent him to Ephesus to be the pastor of that early church in Ephesus. But he really loved him. In fact, there are only 3 letters in which Paul names other people. And in all 3 where he does name someone else, Timothy's one of them in all 3. And yet he also names Silas or Silvanus in a couple of them. And so this is a very special man to him. He loves him very, very much. More importantly, look at the title he gave himself, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't like that translation. It's better translated slave or bond slave. And that's literally what he calls himself. I really do believe this is one of the keys to this letter. Understanding a man that believes, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, I belong to him." You may think, well, that's crazy. Why would anybody think of themselves as a slave? One thing we really need to learn in life is we're all mastered by something. All of us. You think of the person you might witness the Lord to, and they're like, I don't want the Lord. And sometimes they may not openly say it. It's because I would have to give up for the Lord. Oh, you mean you don't want to give up that thing that's enslaving you? Really? It's just sad what people are afraid they're going to have to give up. We are all mastered by something. Without the Lord, it's the world, the flesh, the devil, or some combination of all three are enslaving us. And when somebody says, I can't give that up for the Lord, what they're really saying is that's got mastery over me. And we are so blessed because we're all made to be led by someone. And we're so blessed to be slaves of the Lord. He bought us. He paid for us with his own life. What a great master. He always only has our best interest in mind. We all have a master. The question is, who's your master? And is he a good master? And only God's the one we can guarantee is good all the time. We need to realize we're bond slaves of Jesus. I'll do anything for his glory. And so it's a very, very beautiful opening, and I think very powerful to understand how Paul could have joy in the midst of his being really in chains at this point. And notice he's a bond slave of Jesus, not of anyone else, of the Lord, because he is a good master always, always, always. Now, in Romans 6, on this point of we're all enslaved to something, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves," it's the same word as doulos here, same Greek word, "to obey, that you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." We are slaves to righteousness. That's a great thing, to have the power to walk away from our sin today and all the temptations the world wants to throw our way. So is the Lord our master? What I love about him, he doesn't control us. He lovingly leads us. He will discipline us if we're disobedient, but he just wonderfully loves us and leads us. One of the great descriptions I love of slavery, if you will. I don't think God ever wanted anybody to be a slave of someone else, but it's ironic, under the law, he did allow for a person, if they had debt, to sell themselves into slavery to that person. But even in that, if you were a Jewish man, you could only own another Jewish person for as many as 6 years, and then you had to let them go. But you have this interesting process in the chapter after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21, where a person, if they really loved a person that they were serving in that way, they could themselves make a willing decision to be their slave the rest of their lives. It was a choice. And God's given us that choice to be a slave to him if we want to be. In Exodus 21, verse 5, he says, "But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And that's the picture Paul's saying. I'm like that. I willingly give my life to my great master, Jesus. I love serving him. Very, very beautiful picture. Notice who he's writing to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. There's no such thing as a saint outside of Christ Jesus. Notice it says in Christ Jesus. The only person that's saint is a person that has put their faith and trust in Jesus. I've asked you for your forgiveness. I put my faith in you, and now you're saved. The word saint there, at its root, it means holy. And that's what it means. To be a saint is to be holy. And while we do struggle practically to put your faith in Jesus, God declares you instantly and totally and completely holy in his eyes. And so every one of us is a saint. So if you know the name of your neighbor next, you can turn to them and say, "Hello, Saint so-and-so." Wouldn't that be great? Now, maybe we better be careful. Might go to their head, but, you know, you can do that. We're all saints. It's very beautiful. The system I grew up in, why you had to perform multiple miracles, you have to be dead. I'd rather be a living saint than a dead saint, but... you know, all these things, note this, that's nothing like what the Bible says. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint right now today. Glorious. And you were that the moment you got saved. Notice, to saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Of course, there are saints in many places at this time, many cities around the world. One thing that's a little odd about this letter is notice he names leaders in the church. I think because of some of the things he's going to have to say in this letter. But he says, with the bishops and the deacons. So notice he names the leaders. Now, there are three main words used for leaders in the body of Christ in the New Testament. One of them is not here. That is the word for elders. That's the word presbyteros. We actually get the word Presbyterian from it. You think of a church that's kind of elder-led or have an elder board. That's the word presbyteros. It literally means old or elderly, but it speaks of spiritual elders, those that are more mature in the thing. You could be young in a church and be an elder. But it speaks of those that are older in the Lord. That's not the word used here. Now, among those that are elders in the church, some rise up with a calling of God to be spiritual overseers or superintendents. That's the meaning of this word bishop. It's the word episkopos. We get Episcopalian from it. It's just a different form of church leadership, but it's really pastor-led church. But that's who's referring to. Now, every elder is an elder, but not every elder is a bishop. Not every elder is called to be a spiritual leader in the church in this way. And then there's the deacons, those that take care of, well, they're very spiritual leaders, but they're more serving physical needs. Think of Stephen, he was one of the seven in Acts chapter 7 that served the widows in the church. They were deacons, and they were physically serving the body of Christ in that way. But I do believe the Lord introduced them because of the message he needs to give to this church. And he needs the elders and the leaders fully engaged in what he's about to say, especially with a conflict that's happening between two women later in the letter that he describes. Notice his greeting. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even before I talk about grace and peace, never forget their only sources in God. God's the one with true grace, always gracious. And the peace is something that only comes from God. It's sourced in him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the equality there between the Father and Jesus. I mean, if you were to put your name in there in the place of Jesus, grace and peace from God and so-and-so, that's quite a step down. But these two are equal. So I love how they go together. Now, what I love about these two words is they're used in all 13 of Paul's letters, always in that order. Always grace and then peace. Paul adds the word mercy in three of them, grace, mercy, and peace, but all 13 have grace and peace for a very simple reason. Peace, the second one, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so you cannot experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit, including the peace of God, until you've experienced the grace of God and given your life to Christ. So when he comes to you in his grace and says, you're a sinner, but I died for you and I want you to repent of your sins and turn to me and be saved. And you say, yes, now you've experienced his grace. You're now saved. Now you can experience the peace of God. So it's never the other way around. We always experience God first by his grace, and then we get to experience his peace and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit. So I just love the introduction, how Paul lays this out. Now he's going to do some beautiful things. And I really do believe this introduction today, we're going to get to verse 26, is really a strong exhortation or challenge, if you will, to the church about how we look at one another, how we love one another, how we pray for one another. If we would heed as a church this chapter, oh man, we would be so powerful. We could turn this world upside down if all the church lived like this all the time. So let's let the Holy Spirit challenge us, exhort us today, do some great things with Paul's tremendous example of his heart of prayer for the church and his care for the church. Notice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. I thank my God. Remember, this is a thank you letter. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you all with joy. He wants to thank them. The real key, though, to these two verses, I think, are the words, upon every remembrance of you. Paul actually, whenever he's talking to the Lord or just going along in life, and the believers in Philippi came into his mind, and the Lord can bring people into our minds, people in the body of Christ. Maybe some you've had a conflict with, or maybe some that you just love and you've never had, whatever the case, how do you think of them? Well, two things came to Paul's mind. Number one, he wanted to thank God for them. Notice what he said. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time he thought of this church, he just immediately wanted to thank God for them. Now, let me ask you, when you look at all the rest of the people that you know in the body of Christ, is the first thing that comes across your mind when you think of them thanks to God? Thank you for them. Thank you, Lord, for saving them. Thank you for ministering to them. I would hope we would grow in this. Next, on top of the fact that he wanted to thank God for them, he always prayed for them. Because I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, and then always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So on top of thanking for them, he makes requests to God for them. So he prays for the body of Christ. And that's an exhortation to my heart. When I think of others in the body of Christ, the first thing I want to do is thank God for them and say, Lord, I want to pray for them. I want to say, especially if you have a beef with someone or you're having an argument or some kind of a struggle, begin to pray for them. That'll change your heart very quickly. because God will fill you with His heart and His love for them. And we're always supposed to forgive and be loving in light of what God has first done for us, which is way more than we've ever done for anyone else in terms of pouring His grace out. So He loves them. He's thankful for them. He is praying for them. And then you can ask yourself, how well am I doing in this arena? Praying for people and caring for them. It's a very beautiful challenge. Oh, by the way, notice at the end of verse 4, not only is He thanking God for them and making requests for them, He says He's doing that for them all with joy while He's chained. Wow. I mean, we can just have the dumbest little things happen to us. We can get upset at God. Or somebody does something to us and we're mad at them. Or maybe we're mad at God. I mean, you can break a fingernail and be mad at God. You have your car break down. That can be serious financial. But we can just get mad for the dumbest things. Plus, I'm in chains here and I'm grateful for you. I love you. This is the attitude we should have towards one another. So very, very beautiful. Now notice what He's praying for them. His first prayer request for them is in verse 5. He says, I'm making requests for you all with joy for, here's what He's praying for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He is just so thrilled they love the Lord. Just thrilled. They know the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. They're enjoying Him. And the word fellowship is the word we know as fellowship, koinonia. It speaks of fellowship, communion. For our purposes today, I love this one description of this word in a dictionary is intimacy. God wants us to have intimacy and deep concern and care for one another in the body of Christ. Do we care and want to have intimacy with everyone else in the body of Christ? That's what Paul's praying for. For your intimacy in the gospel from the first day until now. God intends for us to put aside our petty differences and have intimacy in the body of Christ. If we could only every moment think of the greatness of what He's done for me next to the struggles we have with one another, we'd be having much greater intimacy and love and care and kindness for one another. If you remember in John 13, Jesus said, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The Lord intends the world to see us loving each other so much that they would be forced to say, that's a disciple of Jesus. That's what He wants from us. He also says in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is pleasing to Him. So are we loving people in this way? That's what Paul prayed for, their great intimacy, their great fellowship in the gospel from that day until the present. And of course, He intends it to go on into the future. Now, he's going to pick up on his second request in verse 9, but what I love about this letter, it's almost like Paul's so excited about them, so loves them. He says his first thing that he prays for them. And now he's going to tell us, in effect, how he thinks about them. And he's going to tell them how he thinks about them. And I love it because it's almost as though we're getting to go behind the veil as to how a very godly man looked at the body of Christ. And there's some great lessons for us. So let's look at how Paul thought about the body of Christ and how he first thought, number one, in verse 6, Paul was confident God was working in them and would continue to do so. Notice he says he is being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You may read that and go, okay, great. God's not going to give up on anybody until the day we go home. By the way, even in that day, we'll be far short of Jesus living like Him all the time. But we'll be more like Christ than the day we got saved. That's the goal. To be growing in this. But what I really love about this in my mind, what he's saying is, I am confident God is going to keep working on you. And we need to know that when we get upset with someone. You know, wishes, I mean, we should give out T-shirts to everybody. Say, when you come to church here, you have to wear this T-shirt. And it would say, please be patient with me. I'm a work in progress. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? When you do something to somebody, you want that shirt on. Please be patient with me. God is not done. And I really believe God wants us to know that it's a blessing to know He's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep working on you and making you more Christ-like. But it also helps us to have more grace. Because if I look at somebody and they did something that annoys me or full-on angers me, am I remembering, oh, that's right, God's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. Oh, by the way, He's not done with me either. And how many times do you annoy other people and don't know you've annoyed them? And you want their grace towards you. God is never going to give up on his work of conforming us into the image of Christ. We need to be patient with one another. I really wish we would get this. It's so sad we can come sometimes and, okay, they've known the Lord for a while, and now we expect general perfection when we know I'm not close to that. Come on. Be patient. Only Jesus is perfect. The rest of us, I like the old saying, right? If you go to a church that's perfect, don't join it. You'll ruin it, right? Don't go there. Because we're not close to being perfect. So Paul was confident that God's begun a good work. He will complete it. That was Paul's thought number one. And I think that's what gave him grace to hang in there with one another, with the body of Christ. The second thought he wanted to get across is he really, really loved them. He had them in his heart. He said, just as it is right for me to think of you all. Why? Because I have you in my heart. Now, this is great encouragement. I hope you know your heart, my heart, apart from the Lord, is horribly wicked. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When I look at somebody else in the body of Christ, I need to know, you know, it is right to have them in my heart. But I need it to be in my heart God's given me, not my heart. And one of the great things we need to pray for one another is, God, give me your heart for them. That's what's right. Not my heart for them. Your heart for them. And so we need to get that right. Am I praying for other people? Do I really care for them? You know, sometimes we'll think about, you know, I have to love them, but I don't have to like them. That's not in God's vocabulary. We need to grow in that. We need to actually care for them and want to like them and want to help them grow if we have them in our heart. So ask God to give you his heart. The third thought he has is basically, in effect, this third thought I think he's going to say is, hey, we're in this together. So let's not be bickering over dumb little things. He says it this way: inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, here it is, you are all partakers with me of grace. Have you forgotten when you're having an argument with somebody or an ongoing feud? We're common partakers of his grace. His grace is great. It's his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's his grace that saved us. It's his grace that leads us. It's his grace that forgives us, his grace. And so in that, if we have his grace, we can overlook all the problems. It's his grace that caused Paul to overlook his chains. Why did he say, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that you are all partakers with me of grace? God's grace is so great, I don't mind being in chains for him. I'm a bond slave anyway, I don't have any rights, so what do I care if I'm in chains? If the Lord wants me in chains for a few years to minister to me, so be it. Glad to take it. But so I'm in my chains. And in the fact that we're in this together to defend and confirm the gospel, as he mentions. And one of the great things is the more we stand up. Now, God does not need our defense. But you know what he means by this. When I get to stand up for the gospel and its defense and confirm it in people's lives, that changes me. And people that tend to be more faithful to share their faith tend to, we hope, but I think history is proven, tend to be more gracious with people because I'm constantly reminding myself in preaching the gospel how great God's grace is. So am I going to be gracious to others in defending and confirming the gospel? So we need to let that sink in as well. And then I love what he says. Lastly, his fourth thought towards them is he greatly longed for them with the affection of Jesus. He said, God is my witness. He so loves them. He's saying, if God were to come here now and he knows every thought I've ever had, he could confirm this to you, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I long for you. I have a great affection for you. He's saying, I don't come to church and put on a fake smile. I'm happy to see you. I really love you. I really have an affection for you. And so as we look at these four things Paul said, let it challenge our hearts. Number one, in verse 6, Paul believed God was faithful to keep his word and keep growing them. And so he learned to be patient with them. Paul loved these people and kept them in his heart. He had the heart of the Lord for them. In verse 7 also, he knew the church was in this gospel together. So let's overlook our petty differences. In light of the gospel, our differences are all petty. And then fourthly, Paul longed for them with a great affection. And now he gets back to his prayer. So very beautiful lessons for us. First thing, remember, he prayed for them in verse 5 was for their koinonia, their intimacy in the gospel. Now notice he's going to give a few other prayer requests for them. Prayer request number 2, and by the way, prayer request number 2, 3, and 4 all start with the word that. You'll notice this in verses 9 and 10. So prayer request number two, that your love may still abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now the key here is love. He wanted them to, that he wanted their love to abound, but he put some restrictions on it. He wanted their love to abound in knowledge and discernment. This is important. The world wants us to be tolerant of everything. That's not love. Anybody's raised a child, know that child's about to do something dangerous to them. That is not loving, to be tolerant of something that's going to harm them. I want to lovingly lead them and guide them and discipline if necessary. So we need truth. We need knowledge. That word knowledge speaks of a knowledge that comes through experience. And the word discernment speaks of somebody coming to the point they have a capacity to understand. And let me give a good example of what I think love that is also engaged with knowledge and discernment is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember the scene, there's a man involved in some gross sexual sin, and the church was proud they were tolerant of it. And Paul wrote to them and said, That's a man who says he knows the Lord. We're not talking about the world. We're not to judge them. But in the church, if somebody is sinning, we're not to tolerate that. That's why he calls himself a believer. And the truth comes in and says, that wouldn't be loving to let you think that's acceptable behavior before the Lord. So I'm going to come in with truth, with knowledge, with discernment, and say that is sin. So we need truth. And we only get that by the word of God. We need to know the truth. And then we can properly apply love into a situation. The next thing he prays for, prayer request number 3, in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may approve the things that are excellent. I like the word approve. It speaks of a person that's a metallurgist, and you know, they heat up the crucible and they put the metal in there, and then when it heats up, the dross rises to the surface, and he's scraping off the dross. So the more he scrapes off, the whole goal of that person, if you get it perfectly clean, they say the metal will be so pure, the person cleaning it could look down and see his reflection. Now, this is a beautiful picture of what the Lord's doing in our lives. He wants to remove the dross in our lives so that the more and more he looks, the more he sees himself. We're being conformed into his image. We're supposed to look like him. Are we letting that process happen? So we need to approve of the things that are excellent, not wicked. And how do we know what's excellent? Until we know the word of God with knowledge and discernment. So that is the third thing he prays for. The fourth and fifth here, he says that you may be sincere. That's the fourth. And without offense to the day of Jesus Christ. And the word sincere means without spot or blemish. Generally speaking, he wants to be growing in this knowledge, growing in Christ-likeness, and be more and more sincere, more and more without blame, and without offense. Without offense. Now, I hope you know, I think you likely know, if you're faithful to share the gospel is an offense all by itself. Because to properly preach the gospel, you must help them realize, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're a sinner in need of Savior. And that's just an offense to some people's flesh. It just is. But we don't want to give reason for them to be offended. We only want them to be offended by the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will do the work that is needed in their heart and mind. So we're not to do things that are foolish or unkind. We should be very gentle in our presenting of the truth. Present the truth, but be kind and gentle in it. I look at how gentle Jesus was with unsaved people. He was really only strong and harsh with the religious leaders who claimed to know the Lord and were wrong. He was gentle with the average people. Remember, he was called a friend of sinners. So we need to speak truth to them. So we need to be without offense. And then the last thing I see that he says in verse 11 that he prays for is that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus. He wanted them to be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You want all of that active in their lives, and they would be doing such powerful things. Now, let me ask you, as we stop right there, how amazing would we be in this world if every one of us in this room loved each other and prayed for each other like this in the body of Christ? Whew. Man. We'd turn this world upside down. Well, the world's upside down. We turn it right side up again. Get it right. It'd be really great. And notice what happens if we get these things right. At the end of verse 11, it brings glory and praise to God. That's our goal, is to bring glory and praise. We were made for one reason, for intimacy with God and to bring him glory. And I mean, it all goes together. When we bring him intimacy, we come to God. That brings him glory. But Isaiah chapter 42 tells us we were made for his glory. Well, Paul does something interesting now that he says all that. He's just talking about how great God is, how great his gospel is, how he prayed for them, all these great things happening in their lives. And then all of a sudden, I almost feel like he feels a need inspired by the Spirit to talk about him being imprisoned and in chains. And that's just my thinking. It's just my opinion. You know, he might be addressing, inspired by the Spirit, for the guy that says, I get that great gospel you're talking about, but if your God's not powerful enough to get you out of prison, what good is he? And Paul's going to dispel that myth. Say, no. My God's worth whatever he puts me through. Because what I go through is a light affliction compared to the glory of him. And notice, because verse 12 says, I want you to know, brethren, he's talking to the church, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How would you like it if you were sitting in jail tomorrow for preaching the gospel and said, this is great. This is furthering the gospel. How in the world is this furthering the gospel? I'm sitting here in prison. Well, he's going to give two amazing reasons. I'm sure that Paul could have come up with more. Why it is God that is furthering the gospel through his life. Reason number one, verse 13. Notice, while he's in prison, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, my chains are in Christ. There it is. There's the first great one. Now think about this. The palace guard are those people that guarded the palace and guarded the Caesars themselves. These are like the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs of the day in Rome, and they're guarding Paul, chained to him and forced to listen to his gospel presentations constantly. He was under house arrest. We do believe people got to come visit him, and they all get to sit there and listen to this. I'm like, praise God for that. And other gospels talk about the whole household end up hearing about the Lord. It's interesting to me because often when I pray for political leaders, especially those that don't seem to have any godly viewpoint of anything, I always pray, Lord, would you bring somebody that really loves you into their inner circle and influence them? Well, how's that going to happen? The Apostle Paul shows us one way it can happen, because he's chained to these guys who are around Caesar's all the time. And so he's influencing Caesar's family, his house, their children, his grandchildren. He's having a mighty influence for the gospel. Paul says, this is worth it. This is great. Because they're hearing this. And so God is actually taking what the enemy meant for bad and he's turning it to good. So that's the first reason. Oh, by the way, they knew his chains were in Christ. They knew he'd done nothing wrong. They knew this was a righteous man. And then the second reason Paul's life was furthering the gospel is there because people were getting more bold because of his chains. It seems kind of odd, but most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's imprisonment emboldened others to speak the gospel more. So you would think somebody would go, oh no, Paul's in prison. I don't want to preach because I could be thrown in prison too. It had the opposite effect. If people are like, hey, Paul, if Paul's willing to do it, he's willing to put up with that and still have a positive, joy-filled attitude by the Lord. I want that joy he has. And so they began to get more bold to preach the gospel. This is really, really great. His excitement for the things of the Lord. Well, he's going to speak a little more about these people. I want you to notice, though, the key words in verse 14. He says, most of the brethren in the Lord having become confident or preaching. And he's talking about believers in verse 15. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. You may think, it's possible to be saved and have a horrible motive. It's very possible. Maybe somebody is a Christian and they see Paul and his success and they're jealous of that. And they figure, well, if I go preaching, it'll stir up the whole gospel in this area and they'll want to punish him more. And I'm going to do it for that purpose. A horrible purpose. But that appears to be what's happening. Some indeed preach from envy and strife, some from goodwill. Many had the right attitude. He goes on to talk about those with the wrong attitude. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. These are saved brothers in the Lord with this bad attitude. And it tells me it's important for us as Christians to let the Lord search out our attitudes at times. What are my motives in serving you? I think we're capable of lying to ourselves very good. We're good at it at times. That's why King David asked the Lord, search me, search my heart, search me and know me, and reveal to me where my selfishness is, where we can get rid of that. And so he wanted that to be right. By the way, you notice the word selfish ambition? There's nothing wrong with ambition. Paul was extremely ambitious for the Lord. It's when the word selfish is put in front of it that it's a problem. If you want to elevate yourself and bring glory to yourself, that's a problem. But if you're a bondslave of Jesus, you only care about glory going to him. So we're to be sincere, truthful, That word sincerely is the same as word sincere in verse 10. And supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So he's got these two groups of people getting more bold, one hoping to get him in greater trouble, and one motivated, excited about the truth of the gospel going out. And notice what Paul says about that. You'd think he'd be upset about the guys with the wrong motives. Now, for sure, he'd want them to be motivated properly. But he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know what he's saying? Even though they're not preaching with the right motive, I'm still thrilled because the gospel's being preached. That's even more important. Now, that can be convicting. There's a kind of a legalist in all of us that wants everything perfect and proper and just. And if your motive's not 100% pure, right, you can't. If that's true, I don't think any one of us would be serving the Lord. Because we're all so far from being Christ-like, but we do want to have a proper motive. We want to do things right. And Paul said, go for it. Now, this is not the first time we've seen something like this. If you remember in the Gospels, there was a time a guy was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the disciples like, we don't want him to be a part of us, don't want him named with us. And in Mark chapter 9, it says, now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he did not follow us. And Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. He who is not with us, who is not against us, is on our side. So we need to learn to be more gentle with each other. Let the Lord work out the bad motives. If someone wants to preach the gospel, encourage him to preach the gospel. Be thrilled about it. Be excited, and the Lord will take care of the motives. So I just praise the Lord for that. Now notice, he gives a couple of comments in verses 19 and 20 about his own personal condition. For I know, this is a knowledge that comes through perception, not through experience, that this will turn out for my deliverance. He really believed God's going to deliver him from Caesar. He could at any day be brought before Caesar. If he gives the thumbs down, he's going to die that day. But he said, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through two things, your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. Prayer really makes a difference. God wants us to know prayer makes a difference. And the power of the Holy Spirit can stop anything at any moment. He said, I'm trusting in the Lord in both of those arenas. I'm glad for your prayers. I'm glad for what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Even now he's saying, God, make me more bold. Even if this means my death before Caesar, I want more boldness, more boldness. Keep me in the game. And with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Lord, I just want to bring you great, great glory. What a beautiful scene. What a great challenge to all of our hearts, how we think. Are we properly motivated in our service to the Lord? Are we properly motivated in our love for one another and overlooking our petty differences with one another? Well, we're going to finish in verse 26. So very briefly, I want to go through verses 21 to 26, primarily because I don't want to leave this thought hanging at the end of verse 20. Notice Paul ended verse 20 by saying, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, you don't want to leave that hanging. It's like, whether I live or die, it's okay. My life will magnify God. If he chooses to take my life now, somehow God will work that to his glory. If he has me live on, that'll be to his glory. Whatever it is, God, your glory, I'm trusting you. And so because of that, notice what he says in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Wow. How could a guy say that? Do you ever think to die is gain as a believer? It is. Because we get to be with the Lord forever and get that new body and we get to see him in all of his glory and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's great. And Paul's going to describe this dilemma. He wasn't given the choice from the Lord, but if he had the choice, oh Lord, do you want me to keep serving on? Do you want me to die for you? Whatever. Notice what he says is also he kind of out loud talks about the argument in his head. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I get to minister to more people, more fruit. Yet what I shall choose, I can't tell you. I don't know. If God gave me the choice, I don't know which I'd choose. I think he kind of tips his hand here. He did say to die is gain. But he goes on to say, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, what do you mean far better? You're in heaven forever and ever and ever. Isn't that glorious? Paul saying, I'd like to be in that place. That would be really, really great. But he says, at the end of the day, remember, he's a bond slave of Jesus. Remember, he then submits his will to God in verse 20. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He really believed the Lord wanted him to live on to minister to this church more. And I'll take whatever the Lord wants. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Why? How? That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He actually believed he was going to come to the Lord again, to this church, and minister to them. So we just look at his tremendous love. I really do believe this first chapter is a tremendous exhortation to the church. How do we look at each other? How do we look at God going through a trial? And are we trusting him in every aspect? So whatever you put me through, God, you are worth it. And then if I die one day, you know, there's a very interesting psalm I share regularly at memorial services, especially, well, really at memorial services for believers. And it says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How in the world can that be precious in God's eyes? It's precious because they're finally with him in all of his glory. And they can handle it now with that new body. So I just praise the Lord for that. What's the application, what we looked at today? I see four things. Number one, we're bond slaves of Jesus. Are we okay with that? Am I willing to give up all of my rights? He bought me. He's a tremendous master. He'll never ask me to do anything that's not what's best for me. And I've been wired to do what he's called me to do. Do I have that attitude? Secondly, are we called to love one another and pray for one another? His beautiful prayer requests and thinking in verses 3 to 11. Do we look at the rest of the body of Christ that way? We're supposed to. Thirdly, God is still on the throne. Do I believe it? Because if we believe that, he may put us in weird situations, like being chained to some guys in a Roman home. But the Caesars are hearing the gospel, at least their family, through this. And Paul said, that is worth it every day. It is worth it to see eternal lives changed. And then, do I have Paul's view of life in general, including suffering and in prison? And that really goes with the last. Is God on the throne? And do I have the attitude he has to live as Christ? Wherever you put me, Lord, I'm happy because you're worth it. So I just thank God for this chapter 1, verse 1 to 26. Very needed in the life of the church. Let's make sure we apply it into our lives. So, Father, we thank you for this passage. And, Lord, I know that there's a lot of attitude adjustments that can come out of this passage we studied today and out of these verses. It's very needed. And, Lord, we do live in a very selfish and self-centered culture. And to have Paul talk about being in jail and being joyful can really rock us. And it's needed at times. So, Lord, thank you for that. Keep doing that work in us. Help us to be ready and willing to put up with anything you ask us to put up with, because we'll be with you for eternity. Forever and ever, joy forevermore. What we put up with in this life is such a light, nothing affliction compared to what you've already done for us, Jesus. So thank you for being so good to us. We thank you and praise you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.